I want you to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1, please. And we continue this series, A Journey Through the Bible, taking a book of the Bible per night. We welcome those tonight who are joining with us by way of sermon audio. And I know that quite a number are. And we trust that the Lord will bless you wherever you are this evening, and that the transmission is coming over clear and loud. The book of Job, and we've come to our 19th study in this series. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses in a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men and their dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Why? How often that question comes in life, and how difficult it is to find an answer. Why does a good God allow tragedy to come to his children? Why should that young, beautiful girl be stricken with an incurable disease? Why should the innocent child of devoted parents be born physically and mentally handicapped? Several years ago, in fact many years ago now, I stood in a little cottage in the heart of County Antrim, and as I gazed upon that cottage in the inside, it was wrecked with bullets. The IRA had surrounded that little homestead early one morning, and they were determined to shoot the son of the family who was in the RUC. And in the midst of the confusion, a Christian mother rose from her bedroom, and they shot her dead through the window. And as I gazed upon the tear-stained faces of her daughter and the bullet holes that had riddled that little homestead, why? The subject of the book of Job is the problem of suffering, but it's the problem of suffering as it bears upon the life of the believer. Why do the godly suffer? And why is God silent? Why is God silent? Job and his friends had to wrestle with these problems, but they arrived at no satisfactory conclusion. It was not until the Lord spoke that the true answer was found. In fact, Job didn't find the answer to the question that he was asking. But by the end of the book, he had lost his question. Christopher Morley says, "I had a million questions to ask the Lord. But when I met him, they all fled my mind and it didn't seem to matter." There are over 300 questions, my friends, in the book of Job. Many of them asked by Job himself. But when he met God, he said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What a remarkable man Job was. His name may come from the Hebrew word for persecution, which means persecuted one, or from an Arabic word meaning repent, meaning the repented one. Whatever. Job was a real historical character. Now, when I think of the book of Job tonight, there are three words by way of introduction that come to my mind. The first word is authority. Authority. You see, the authority of the book of Job has been questioned. Now, you remember way back in our opening studies of this series, we discovered the Protestant Old Testament division of the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament, according to our English Bible, are divided into five categories. The Law, or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then there was history, Joshua to Esther. And then there's poetry, Job to the Song of Solomon. Then there's the major prophets, Isaiah to Daniel. And then the minor prophets, Hosea to Malachi. The Hebrew Old Testament is divided somewhat differently, for it groups all Old Testament books into three major sections. According to the Lord Jesus, they are grouped according to the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. But in our English Bible, the book of Job begins this section on what the scholars call poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. It has been argued by some that the book of Job is not history, or the book of Job is only partly history. And yet in Ezekiel chapter 14, God himself is represented as saying, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, Jerusalem, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And then again in the epistle to the James, you remember his words. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. If this book was inspired by God, and we believe it is, then we accept the authenticity of the book of Job. And so when I think of Job, I think of authority. And then when I think of Job, I think of antiquity. You see, many Bible scholars believe that you and I have read from the oldest book in the Bible. Why? Well, for one thing, there was his age. You see, he lived for 140 years after the experiences that are recorded in this book, placing him in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then again, according to chapter 1, Job is acting as a high priest in his family in the manner of Abraham, which was not allowed after the Exodus. Still again, Job's wealth was measured in livestock rather than silver and gold. And all of those things lead the scholars to conclude that Job lived during the period before Abraham, or during the period after Abraham, making this book the most ancient book in the Bible. And so when I think of Job, I think of authority, I think of antiquity, and then of course I think of adversity. God's people do suffer. Bad things happen all the time to good people. So that one cannot judge a person's spirituality by his painful circumstances or by his successes. Job's three friends came along and said that he suffered because he had sinned, and that was not true. Elihu said that Job, that God was chastening Job to make him a better man, a more mature man, and that was partly true. But the fundamental reason for Job's suffering was to silence the blasphemous accusations of Satan and prove that a man would honor God even though he had lost everything. My dear friends, this was a battle in the heavenlies, but Job didn't know it. Job's life was a battlefield between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. They were engaged in a spiritual struggle to decide the question, is God worthy of man's worship? Dr. Sidlow Baxter says, such suffering, as we learn from the book of Job, is not judicial but remedial, not punitive but corrective, not retributive but disciplinary, not a penalty but a ministry. This is Baxter as the intermediate solution. The final solution, he says, will be given in that promised day, when instead of seeing through a glass darkly, we shall see face to face and shall know even as we are known. So as we come to this book of authority and antiquity and adversity, we are faced with the question, why? Why do the righteous suffer? Where is God when tragedy strikes? If God is all loving, how can he allow human suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? Does God not care? Is the Lord worthy of our worship in the tough times? Or must the Lord buy worshippers, us, with his blessings? Now, those are very difficult questions. In the words of the book of Job, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And so this book is dealing with one of the oldest problems in the world. Years ago, people didn't understand the problem of suffering, and today you and I are the same. Now remember, this book of Job is a book of poetry. It divides itself into three sections, and I've listed those for you this evening. First of all, you'll notice on our outline we want to deal with the prologue, Job's dilemma, and that takes in chapters 1 through 3. And then secondly, the dialogue, and that takes in his debate, chapters 4 through 37. And then thirdly, the epilogue, and that takes in his deliverance, and that covers chapters 8 to 42. Job hailed from the land of Uz. There has been much speculation
as to where this was. Some scholars place the land of Uz near Edom, close to Midian. Others say that the Midianites covered or conquered this country, and they talk of Uz as east of Israel in the Arabian Desert, the present-day borderland of Jordan, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. Now, you younger ones will not remember this, but let me ask you older ones. You ever remember a television program called Bonanza? Do you? Do you remember who one of the chief characters was? He was a man called Ben Cartwright. Well, Job was the Ben Cartwright of the Old Testament. He was a great man. He was a godly man. He was a gracious man. He was universally loved and respected both on earth and in heaven. Look at these opening chapters. They talk about the prosperity of Job. In every way, Job was a rich man. He was rich in character. Look at verse number 1. The word perfect means blameless. The word eschewed means to turn away. Job wasn't sinless, but he was blameless. When it came to any form of wickedness or sin, Job got away from it as far as he possibly could. He could sing with Charles Tinley, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's elusive dreams I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There is nothing between." Job was like this because he feared God. The remarkable thing about fearing God, says Oswald Chambers, is when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. He was rich in character. He was rich in family. In those days, a big family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, was seen as a blessing from God. No doubt his 7 sons and 3 daughters met frequently to enjoy one another's company. But did you notice the spiritual concern that Job had for them? Look at verse 5. "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." It didn't mean that their party or their celebration was wicked. It only shows that Job was a godly man and he wanted to be sure that his family was right with God. How fortunate these children were to have such a godly father. By the way, how will your children remember you? Do they ever see you on your knees before God? Do they recognize you as a man or a woman of God? He was rich in character. He was rich in family. He was rich in possessions. He was living in a day when wealth was measured primarily in terms of land and animals and servants. And Job had all of these in abundance, but his prosperity didn't turn him away from God. Job acknowledged that the Lord had given this wealth to him. In fact, he used his wealth for the blessing of others. Job blessed God. And Job was not slow to thank God for all that he had done. Paul wrote, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." Most of us have no problems trusting the Lord when we're abased and things are going well. But how difficult it is to serve the Lord and remember the Lord when prosperity crosses our pathway. And Job didn't allow his money, he didn't allow his livestock, he didn't allow his possessions to take the place of God. Do you? Rich in character, rich in family, rich in possessions, rich in friends. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 11. "Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that was come upon them, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz and Bildad and Shofar." Now, it's true that these 3 friends hurt him deeply and wronged him greatly. But they were still his friends. My best friend, said Henry Ford, is the one who brings out the best in me. Job's three friends brought out the worst in him. However, in the end, I like to think that Job and his three friends were recognized. And I like to think that their relationship was deeper than ever. To have true friends is to be wealthy indeed. Now, that's the prosperity of Job. He was rich in character. He was rich in family. He was rich in possessions and he was rich in friends. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 and notice the adversity of Job. It says this, the last phrase of chapter 2, they saw that his grief was great. His grief was exceedingly great. During the Great Depression, the stock market crashed. They called it Black Monday. Well, Job had the blackest of all Mondays. And one day he lost his fortune. And then he lost his family. He lost the things that he loved and he lost the people that he loved. And then he lost his fitness, and then to add insult to injury, he even lost his friends, for he says, my kinsmen have failed and my familiar friends have forgotten me. Think of it. In one day. He went from sunshine to rain. He went from joy to pain. He went from blessedness to brokenness. He went from insulation to isolation. He went from happiness to heartache. Solomon wrote these words, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Now, Job knew what had happened, but he didn't know why it had happened. And that, my dear friends, is the crux of the matter. Job was not to know the explanation of his suffering. He was not to know the explanation of his trial. And on this simple fact, everything hangs. If Job had have known, there would have been no place for faith. There would have been no place for trust. There would have been no place for confidence in God. And the man would never have come forth as gold purified in the fire. I mean, suppose God had came to Job and said, Job, listen, the devil's going to attack you. And he's going to do terrible things to you. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your fortune. You're going to lose your farm. But Job, I'm going to take care of you. And at the end of the day, I'm going to give you double of everything that you had. Tell me. Would that have been a test of Job's faith? You see, this book was written to help us understand that we don't always have to understand. My friends, there are things that are going to happen in your life and my life that we'll never understand this side of glory. But you don't have to understand what God is doing if you can trust God to do what is always right. Here in these opening chapters, we're allowed to visit the throne room of heaven and we're allowed to hear God and Satan speak. We know who causes this destruction and why he was allowed to cause it. But if we didn't have the opening chapters of the book of Job, we would say to Job what his three friends said to him, Job, you're suffering because there's some sin in your life. There's some iniquity in your cupboard. There's some skeleton in your closet. Well, look at chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to see some things here about the devil that we need to know. Look at verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side, you bless the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. I want you to see tonight that Satan doesn't have the presence of God. He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. When believers say that Satan is troubling them about something trivial, they're mistaken.
I'm here to tell you tonight that Satan has far more important work to do with other people. He doesn't have the presence of God. Look at verse 8. He doesn't have the perception of God. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You see, God knew Job's heart, but Satan didn't. Satan cannot read your mind. He doesn't know your thoughts. Only God knows your heart. Satan doesn't have the presence of God. He doesn't have the perception of God. He doesn't have the power of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. I mean, how did he know that God had put a hedge about Job? Because he had tried to get to Job, but he couldn't get to Job because Job was protected by the Lord. I want to tell you tonight that Satan and all his demons can attack you, but they cannot attack you without the permission of the Lord. The psalmist says, the angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and delivereth them. And yet, Satan asks a very interesting question in verse number 9. Do you see it? Doth Job fear God for nothing? Satan's accusation is nobody's good without a cause. Nobody just loves God for the sake of loving God. Job serves God because you serve Job, Lord. The devil comes before the Lord and says, in effect, I know why Job serves you. Job serves you because you blessed him. Job serves you because you've been good to him. Job serves you because you've made him prosperous. You take away his wealth and you take away his health. And then, Lord, you see whether or not Job serves you. You see, Satan's accusation is really an attack against God. Satan's saying, the only reason that Job serves you is because you pay him to do it. You're not a God worthy of worship. You have to pay people to worship you. I suppose it's a challenging question for each of us tonight. Is the Lord to be worshipped because of who He is or because of the things He gives you? If God never gave you one blessing, would you still serve the Lord Jesus? I have to ask myself the question honestly. If the Lord didn't bless me domestically and materially and spiritually, would I still be as excited about serving the Lord and loving the Savior and reaching the lost? It's a legitimate question. I mean, would you love and worship and serve the Lord if there's nothing in it for you? I heard about a mother who was exasperated with her little 5-year-old boy who was giving her trouble all afternoon. And she said to him, would you please sit up straight and straighten up and be good? He looked at her and he said, I will, mother, if you give me $5. She looked at him and she said, why can't you be good for nothing like your father? Well, the reason Satan attacked Job was to prove that he wasn't good for nothing. And so Job's life becomes the battlefield, the test case between the forces of God and the forces of evil as they engage in a spiritual struggle to decide this question, is God worthy of our worship even though a man loses everything? And so we see the prosperity of Job and the adversity of Job. Look very quickly at the fidelity of Job. I mean, let me personalize it. How would I react if I lost my home? How would you? Job worshiped God and uttered a tremendous statement of faith, didn't he? At the end of chapter 1, look at it. He looked backward. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Everything that Job owned was given to him by God. And the same God who gave it
had the right to take it away. I wonder, dear friends, have we lost our sense of stewardship? Everything that I have tonight, my home, my car, my possessions, they're not mine. They're His. He gave them. He can take them away. That's why we should have never any problem about giving to the Lord's work. It's not His. It's not yours. It's all His. He's looking backward. Look, He's looking forward. Notice what He says. Naked shall I return hither. He's looking upward. Instead of cursing God, as Satan suggests, verse 21, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. It takes real faith in the midst of suffering and sorrow to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. How would you react if you lost your home? How would you react if you lost your health? Look at verse 7. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his head onto his crown. Job had a disease called, I'm sure I don't pronounce this right, but it's something like elephantiasis. So called because the limbs became jointless lumps like an elephant's leg. Some tell us that it belonged to the leprosy family. He lost his health. He lost his home. Thank God he didn't lose his faith. He could testify, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Look at verse 22, chapter 1. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Some people tell me who have been through suffering, I'm Job. I've never met a man like Job in my life. You? Lost 10 kids. Lost his farm, lost his finance, lost his future, lost his fitness. You ever met a guy like Job? Can you see the prosperity of Job? Can you see the adversity of Job? Can you see the fidelity of Job? Can you see the misery of Job? You see, the Lord allowed Satan to attack Job's possessions. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 12. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. And then the Lord allowed Satan to attack Job's person. Chapter 2, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, he's in thy hand, save his life. Job's suffering was so intense that he wished he'd never been born. Time and again he asked the question, why? Look at chapter 3 and verse number 11. Why? Did I not die from the wound? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me or the breasts that I should suck? You see what he says in chapter 2 and verse 10? It's an interesting phrase. He said unto his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Sometimes women speak very wisely, but sometimes they speak foolishly. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive adversity? Adversity. You see, whether we like it or not, God not only comforts the afflicted, He afflicts the comfortable. He not only brings us good, but He brings us adversity. Do you want to know why? Because God is not so much interested in my happiness as in my holiness. Was Job not a better man for passing through all that God allowed? Indeed he was. Though he lost a great deal through this soul-crushing experience, he gained far more than he lost. Through this furnace of affliction, he perseveres. He becomes a more stronger, more mature believer. And are there not times in all of our experience when we just have to rest on the faithfulness of God, knowing that God is too wise to make mistakes, too loving to be unkind, too powerful to be denied in his purpose.
Well, that's the prologue, his dilemma. Very quickly, look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Notice the dialogue, his debate. It says this, "Now when Job's three friends," chapter 2, 11, "heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Timnite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nathamite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him." You know, times of prosperity bring out people who want to be your friend. Times of adversity show the true color of those whom you thought were your friends. And so along came Job's friends. Can you picture them? I can almost see them coming up the farm road. And as Job looks down the road, he groans. You ever groan when you see somebody at the door? I run and hide sometimes. He groans. You see, he knew that these three men had not just come to sympathize. They had come to scrutinize and then to sermonize. Now, it's interesting that Job's discussion with these three friends go round in three cycles. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar take turns in presenting their arguments. And right after each contribution, there's an account of Job's reply. One friend speaks and then Job replies. The second friend speaks and then Job replies. The third friend speaks and then Job replies. And the procedure is followed three times. Except that in the final round, Zophar doesn't offer a final contribution. Instead, Job makes a final response to all of his three friends. Now, these debates are very heated. And they center around futile speculations concerning the mystery of suffering. The arguments presented by Job's three friends are basically the same. Let me sum them up. Job, we know why you're suffering the sin in your life. That's why you're suffering. That's why this trial has come upon you. There's sin in your life. They're saying that Job is suffering because he's a great sinner and a great hypocrite. Let's look for a moment at the old friends. You see, all three of them were old, older than Job. But we assume that Eliphaz was the eldest, and then Bildad came next, and then Zophar came last. Now, have a look at them for a moment. In Eliphaz, we see the voice of philosophy. He tries to help you in your troubles by telling you his trouble. You ever meet someone like that? You're in trouble, and they come and tell you about their troubles. He's the man with the exotic experience. He likes to talk about visions and spirits. You look at what he says for a moment in chapter 4 and verse 12. Here's Eliphaz speaking. He says, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me in mine ear, received a little thereof in thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up, it stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes, there was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his neighbor?" He claims that God had given him a vision or experience. And if you hadn't his experience, you evidently missed something in your spiritual life. I would suggest to you that he has many spiritual heirs in the church today. Fellas telling them that God gave them this vision and that experience. Most of it poppycock. You see, Eliphaz suggested
that Job must have been a great sinner, otherwise these things wouldn't have happened to him. Look at what he says in verse number 7 of chapter 4. He says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or who or were with the righteous cut off, even as I have seen that they plow iniquity and sow wickedness, reap the same." Eliphaz was the voice of philosophy. Look at the second guy very quickly. Bildad was the voice of history. He's been described as the champion of orthodoxy. He's the look to the past type. Bildad supposed that Job was a sinner, and he's pitiless in his approach, for he's the only man who mentions Job's children in chapter 8 and verse 4. He's the kind of person who's got that pat answer, that pet proverb, that pertinent verse for every occasion. And so in Eliphaz, we have the voice of philosophy. In Bildad, we have the voice of history. And then in Zophar, we have the voice of orthodoxy. This man was callous. He not only supposed that Job was a sinner and suggested that Job was a sinner, he said that Job was a sinner in the harshest of terms. Look at his cutting reproach in chapter 11 very quickly, on verse number 5. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Job, he's saying, if you're getting what you deserved, you would not only be diseased, but you would be damned. You would be damned in hell fire. Now, all of these guys are committed to the same philosophy of life. Suffering is always the direct outcome of sin. You see, they believed in a health and wealth gospel. They believed that if a man loved the Lord enough and trusted the Lord enough and served the Lord enough, he would be healthy and wealthy and wise. Their theology taught that suffering is always a result of sin. In fact, they believed if you're not rich, you're not right. If you're not healthy, you're not holy. Now, I want to stress tonight, I believe that if you're a child of God, you're going to suffer if you sin. I believe that. David suffered. For 12 months, he carried around with him unconfessed, unforgiven, unrenounced sin. And then in Psalm 51, he beats out his confession. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." And David suffered spiritually, he suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, he suffered domestically. In fact, that sin was the watershed in David's life. If you're bound to sin, you're bound to suffer. Suffering follows sin just as night follows day. But listen carefully. Even though sin always causes suffering, suffering is not always caused by sin. The Lord Jesus suffered more than any man. He suffered more than any man in history. You see, suffering is not a sign that you're not right with God. In Job's case, it was a sign that he was right with God. God didn't pick upon a sinning man. God picked upon a sanctified man. Now, Job's friends were simply saying this, "Job, if you would be like us, if you would be as good as us, as holy as us, as pure as us, you wouldn't be suffering. But Job, you're suffering because there's some real sin in your life." Do you know what Job called his three friends? He said they were miserable comforters, all of them. They were the greatest help when they said nothing. I've learned over the years to be careful when you go to a wake. So easy to go to sympathize and end up sermonizing and scrutinizing. And when Job's three friends finished, Job replied. Made a number of speeches. And in those speeches, he's basically saying that God is responsible for his suffering, but that he has sought to live pure in God's sight. And so now the old friends step aside and the young friend takes the stage. Now, Elihu is on better ground than the other friends. You see, the three old boys, they kept harping about something that happened in the past, some supposed sin in the past. Elihu is concerned with a wrong attitude in the present. Job's actions may have been right. He was not the sinner that his three friends described him to be, but his attitude was wrong. He was not the saint that Job saw himself to be. Job was slowly moving toward a defiant, self-righteous attitude that wasn't healthy. And it was this self-righteous attitude, it was this know-it-all attitude that God revealed and destroyed when he revealed himself to Job. And that brings us to the final section of the book. Not only the prologue, his dilemma, and the dialogue, his debate, but the epilogue, his deliverance. Job challenged God. He said, "Then call thou and I will answer, or let me speak and answer thou me." And God's now responding to Job's challenge. Turn over to the latter part of the book just for a moment. In Job chapter 38, the court of heaven is called to order. The audience is called to rise. As the gavel goes down on the bench and God shows up and speaks up. And God does a number of things here. First of all, God revealed his fault. This self-righteous attitude that he had. You see, for 37 chapters, the Lord is silent. Throughout all of his questionings, the Lord remains silent. He just watches. He just listens. But then, at chapter 38, he began to hurl a series of majestic questions to Job concerning the creation of the world, the wonders of creation. You see, the answer to Job's problem was not an explanation from God. The answer to Job's suffering was a revelation of God. And my friends, when God displayed his majesty and power, it humbled Job and it brought him to a place of silent submission before the Lord. This was the turning point. As Warren Wiersbe says, the whole purpose of this interrogation was to make Job realize his own inadequacy and inability to meet God as an equal and defend his cause. You see, what God does here is give Job a test, a quiz. And he flunks every point. Look at chapter 38. God reminds Job of his preeminence. Look at verse number 4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding," he said, "Job, I've got to remind you that I created this world, and through this world, I can choose to do anything." He's reminding Job of his preeminence. And then he's reminding Job of his power. In chapter 42, Job says this, verse 2, "I know that thou canst do everything." And Job now understands that God has not only the right to do everything, but he's got the resources to do everything. God's going to set the record straight once and for all. You see, what's God doing? He's reminding Job of how small he is and how big God is. He says, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command?" Job couldn't answer a single question. In effect, God was saying, "Job, you've had a great deal to say about many things. But Job, you don't even know what I'm doing in the material universe. And Job, if you don't know what I'm doing in the material universe, how can you ever know what I'm doing in the spiritual and in the moral sphere?" God's reminding Job of his preeminence, of his power, And then look at chapter 42 and verse 2. It says, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. I know, another translation, that no purpose of thine can be withheld from you. Job's been reminded of God's preeminence, of God's power, of God's purpose. And now Job understands that God has not only the right to do everything, he's got the resources to do everything, but he's got a reason for everything he does. My friend, tonight God has a plan and a purpose for your life and for this universe. And when God finishes talking with Job, look at what he says in verse 5, chapter 42. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, the bottom line is this. That an imperfect sinner like Dennis Lyle has no right to question the methods and the motives of God. Job, just because you can't see me, Job, just because you can't understand me, Job, just because you can't hear me, doesn't mean that I am any less God. I'm the one who created it all, controls it all, conducts it all, and completes it all. I'm God. Beside me, there's none else. He revealed his fault. Look at chapter 42, verse 8. He renewed his fellowship. He renewed his fellowship. Notice what it says, the verse 8. God says, for him, for Job, will I accept. You see, Job is brought to the place where he just rests in the Lord, apart from explanations. I wonder tonight, do I need to be brought there? Do you need to be brought there? I wonder, am I speaking to someone tonight and you've been questioning God, you've been debating with God, you've been arguing with God? Don't you realize tonight that God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, and too deep to explain himself? He revealed his fault. He renewed his fellowship. He rebuked his friends. You remember his friends, don't you? They appear again in chapter 42. Eliphaz, the voice of philosophy that said, Job, you're a foolish heathen. Bildad, the voice of history that said, Job, you're a fake hypocrite. So far, the voice of orthodoxy that said, Job, you're a fortunate human. Well, they're back in chapter 42. Look at verse 7. And it was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Timnathite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, like my servant Job. These three men played the part of spiritual know-it-alls in their critique of Job's life. Job had been down on the ground and they kicked him while he was in the dust. Now the Lord says, my wrath is kindled against you. You better go to Job and get him pray for you. Can you imagine the picture? Can you imagine them walking up to Job and clearing their throat and saying, Brother Job, oh, would you mind praying for us? What a turn of events. People are talking about you, mistreating you, tearing you down, discouraging you, accusing you. You don't need to jump onto the telephone and talk to Mr. Forked Tongue or Mrs. Dirty Laundry Lips. You need to talk to God about it. Charles Stanley, outstanding Bible teacher in the United States of America, said when he was being unfairly criticized in his ministry, he discovered the three things that people cannot fight. They cannot fight prayer, they cannot fight love, and they cannot fight silence. So
Sometimes the greatest way to handle criticism is not to handle it at all. Let the Lord handle it. God revealed his fault. He renewed his fellowship. He rebuked his friends. He restored his fortune. Look at verse 10 in closing. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You say, well, Dennis, he didn't receive double children. Well, he didn't lose the first children. They were dead but not lost, for Job knew exactly where they were in glory. Someone has said, God often digs the wells of joy with the spades of sorrow. That's true. All's well that ends well. And the book of Job tells us that eventually, whether on earth or in heaven, all will end well for the child of God. My friend, tonight, you may never know the reason for your suffering, but you can trust the heart of God when you cannot trace the hand of God. You ever read that remarkable novel, Treasure Island, by Robert Louis Stevenson? His father was a chief engineer going up and down the coast of Scotland inspecting lighthouses. But when Robert Louis Stevenson was just a boy, his dad took him out one day on the coast of England. And they were out inspecting the lighthouses. Weren't out for long when a terrible storm came on them. And for 24 hours, they fought for their lives and the little ship was going up and down like a cork in the ocean. And during the course of the storm, Robert Louis Stevenson's father left his little son in the cabin and said, "Son, you stay there. I'm going up to the top deck to see the captain." And when he went up to the top deck, he didn't even speak to the captain. He saw that the storm was so fierce that the captain had taken a rope and tied himself to the mast, lest he would be thrown overboard. But he never said a word to the captain. The captain never said a word to him. He just looked into the face of the captain. And without saying a word, he went back down to the cabin. And when his little boy saw him, he said, Daddy, are we going to drown? Is the ship going down? And that father picked up his little boy in his arms and he held him close. And he said, "No, we're going to make it through the storm. But Daddy, how can you be so sure?" And Robert Louis Stevenson's dad looked into the face of his son. He said, "Son, I looked into the captain's face and everything's going to be all right." My friends, Job looked into the face of the captain of his salvation and realized that he could endure the storm of suffering. Years later, I imagine Job sitting on the front porch of the house and the grandchildren are just playing around his feet, and he recounts to those little grandchildren all the events that the Lord had taught him during this point in his life, and all of a sudden he bursts out into song. "I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation God gave blessed consolation that my trials came to only make me strong." Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word to our hearts this evening. We thank You for the lessons that we have learned from this mighty man of God. And Father, we pray that when we cannot trace Your hand, Lord, give us the grace to trust Your heart. May we be able to say, through it all, through it all, I've learned to depend on Jesus. I've learned to trust His Word. Take us now to our homes in safety. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.